read scripture. We're going to be reading out of Revelation, it's 8, 1 through 5. Okay. When the Lamb, I don't know what page that is in the Pew Bibles. 969. Okay. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of the Lord.
Awesome. Thank you, Cece. Good morning, church. It's good to be here with you. Can you guys hear me okay here? Okay, let's try it. Is that better? Yeah? Okay, awesome. Well, this morning, friends, let me introduce myself real quick. My name is Sebastian. I'm one of the pastors here, and whether this is maybe your first time joining us, visiting, or you've been here for maybe a week or two or 10 years, maybe some of you, I just want to say I'm glad that we get to do this together, dive into the book of Revelation. Now, we are in the book of Revelation this morning. In fact, we have been going through our series title, The Return of the King. Last week, Pastor Mike covered chapters 6 and 7, where we got to see that salvation belongs to our God, and that because the Lamb is our shepherd, then there is no need for us to fear the judgment that is coming, that we have been sealed. And this morning, friends, we're going to unpack chapters 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. So bear with me. I ask that you graciously bear with me because there's a lot to cover. But before we do that, though, I realize that as we approach the book of Revelation, there's a lot of views that we can take, a lot of interpretations. Mainly, I want us to have the tools that we need in order to have a more discerning interpretation of what we are reading. So let me present to you the four traditional views that the people throughout the church history have taken as they approach the text. The first one being the preterist view. This view is all about the past. It looks at the past. It looks at the prophecies of the book of Revelation. And then it looks at the past. And then it says, okay, it seems like these prophecies already have been fulfilled. And they mainly happen around the first century, around the 70 AD, year 70 AD. And if you remember, the year is significant because the destruction of the temple happened by the Romans, right? And so this view would even identify the beast as Rome, and they would say, you know, the fall of Babylon that is mentioned here in the book is actually the fall of the Roman Empire. So this view is all about the past. Now, second view. The second view is the historicist view, and this view also looks at the past, but also the present and kind of like the future, because it looks throughout history. It basically takes the prophecies of the book and says, we can trace these prophecies to historical events. So we would look at events like the Holocaust or World War I or II, and then we say, those are the prophecies here. I will say that this view is kind of like dying out a little bit. Not a lot of scholars are taking it because it's kind of hard to be consistent with it. But then the third one now is the futurist view. And if you can guess, this is not like the first and second. This position doesn't look at the past. It actually looks at the future and says this is all about to happen in the future. This is a view that is popular among most, not all, most dispensationalists. And so this position has a more literal approach to the text. And it looks at things like the restoration of ethnic Israel and the rapture into heaven and the 7 years of tribulation and things like that. And it says these things are to be taken literal. That these things will happen and they will happen in the future. Now, the fourth position here is the idealist position, which this view sees the book of Revelation as apocalyptic literature, meaning that it's not literal, it's more symbolic, highly symbolic. And so instead of being all about the past or all about a history or the future, this view sees the book of Revelation and the prophecies as the pattern of the world to indicate that this is the struggle that every generation experiences throughout time. That from the ascension of Jesus to his return, that what is described in the book is what has been and what is and what will continue to happen in the spiritual realm until Jesus returns. That was a lot of information. But let me tell you this. All these views have good arguments for them. But they also have many, many challenges to them. Right? And so let me just briefly give you kind of the position that I take. You ready? Is the eclectic view. So this view, I know that it maybe seems like you're taking the easy way out. Hear me out here. This view, it views the other four views and it takes a little bit from them because there's a little bit of truth to all of them, right? And so what we're saying here is that the book of Revelation is so dynamic and so complex that we can't really be fully standing on or be pinned down by a one specific position. And so let me present to you then how these views affect the text that we are going to encounter. Because in a view here, it might say, you know what, as we look at the, last week we looked at the seven seals, today we're looking at the seven trumpets, and then we're going to look at the seven bowls, coming up, by the way. They are meant to be seen as 21 different events that are to happen in a chronological order. Well, that could be one interpretation, but the other one, and the one that most scholars agree upon, is that the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls are meant to be seen as seven events through different angles. So kind of picture it like this. If you were watching, I love soccer, by the way. So if you were watching a soccer game and your favorite team scores, right? And then on TV, you see the replay. And it shows you the angle from the guy who scored, and then the angle from the goalie, and then the angle for the winger that was making the run, and then the ball. And then you go, oh, clearly we're not looking at seven different goals. We're looking at one goal through different angles. And this is what is happening here. So now, with that being said, we're going to get to look at the seven trumpets this morning. And as we do that, we're going to split kind of like our text into three parts, three sections. We're going to get to look at how God's judgment urgently calls for repentance. We're going to see how God's judgment unrelentingly demands gospel proclamation. And lastly, how God's judgment ultimately answers our prayers. And so with that, my hope is that we'll be able to then see the big idea for this morning for us. And that is this, that God's plan of judgment and salvation resounds through the seven trumpets. That's exactly what we get to see here. So before we dive into the text, actually, God, friends, I need help from the Lord. So I ask that you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that as we engage your word, maybe if we feel like we don't understand it, Father, we know that we have the Holy Spirit in us, illuminating us and bringing wisdom and clarity, Father. And so we trust in the Holy Spirit work as we approach this text. Father, I need your help this morning. As I speak, Father, I just pray that my words won't be what gets through your people's heart, that our hearts this morning would be penetrated by your word, Father, and that your word would be planted in our hearts. Father, we ask that you would help us to receive what you have prepared for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting right from the get-go, starting chapter 8, verse 1, this is where we'll start. And he says this, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. Can you picture that scene? Like all of heaven in silence for half an hour. It's almost as if they knew what was about to go down. Right? Some commentaries say that this is this is what the horror of divine judgment produces. The creation, the heavenly beings have no verbal response in light of what is to come. And that is judgment. So we come to the trumpets here. Chapter 8, verse 6 says this. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Judgment is coming. And for the sake of time this morning, I'm just going to go through trumpets 1 through 4 kind of quickly. And I'm going to tell you what happens there. Because when we look at trumpet number 1, we get to see that 1/3 of the earth was burnt up. And I would encourage you to open up your Bible and follow with it as you see the trumpets there. Trumpet number 1, 1/3 of the earth was burned up. And 1/3 of the trees were burned up. Trumpet number 2, 1/3 of the sea became blood. And 1/3 of the living creatures in the sea died. And 1/3 of the ships were destroyed. In trumpet number 3, 1/3 of the waters became wormwood. It's described as becoming bitter, undrinkable. In fact, people died from drinking this water. And in trumpet 4, 1/3 of the sun was struck, and 1/3 of the moon and stars. And so 1/3 of their light was darkened. And 1/3 of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise 1/3 of the night. If you notice, there's something interesting happening here, because there's something highlighted throughout these trumpets. And that is the pattern of repetition, that is 1/3. 1/3 is repeated. These trumpets almost seem to be indicating that there is this sense of progressive judgment that is being unfolded here. And if you remember last week, we saw that the seals apply to 1/4 of the earth. The judgment applies to 1/4 of the earth. And now with the trumpets, we see that it's 1/3. So it seems like it's intensifying. It's progressively being revealed. And these trumpets are meant to serve as a warning. As a warning of judgment. In fact, let me point this out. These warnings were nothing new to the original audience. We have to remember who received this book, this revelation. Right? The churches. Now, for us, maybe, it feels like, and I'll explain it like this. I do this a lot to my wife when she's kind of watching a show or a movie, and I pass by and I go, oh, that's interesting, but I don't know if I want to watch it yet. So I keep like, okay, and then by kind of like halfway through, I go, I kind of want to watch what is happening. And then I join, and then I go, hey, but why did he say that? And what happened there? Why is this happening, right? Like I miss the setting of the movie. And sometimes when we approach this book, it kind of feels like we're there. Kind of like, oh, mystery and whoa, new things, right? But this wasn't the case for the original audience. So let me remind you of the book of Exodus. Because the trumpets here that we see, they are imitating the plagues that we saw in Exodus. I'll go quickly again through them. Trumpet number 1, we see that hail and fire come from heaven as judgment. Exodus 9, verses 22 through 25. Also, hail and fire come down from heaven as judgment. Trumpet number 2 and trumpet number 3, we see that water turns into blood, and that sea creatures died, and water became undrinkable. In Exodus 7, 20 and 25 through 25, we see also that the Nile turned into blood, and the sea creatures died, and water also became undrinkable. Now, trumpet number 4, we see that the sun, moon, and stars, the lights were darkened. And then we see Exodus 10, 21 through 23, that also the lights are darkened. So it's interesting. We see that these trumpets serve as a warning for God's judgment. It did back then in Exodus, and it did here in the text. It's meant to sound the alarm. Judgment is coming. Just like we saw for Egypt and Israel, we also get to see that for unbelievers and believers in this book. In fact, Richard Bauckham says this. He says, John has taken some of his contemporaries' worst experiences and worst fears of war and natural disasters, blow them up to apocalyptic proportions, and cast them in biblically elusive terms. He says, the point is not to predict a sequence of events. The point is to evoke and to explore the meaning of the divine judgment which is impending on the sinful world. And so as the trumpets continue, now we get to see how the curtains to this spiritual realm are open for us. Because now we're going to get to see something different. Go with me to chapter 9, verse 1. Because it says this, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star falling from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of the great of a great furnace. And the sun and the earth or air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. And they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months and not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. What? Right? What did we just read? Right? Now we're getting to the good stuff, right? This is what we were waiting for. Well, maybe you have some friends like I do. I have some very special friends. I remember having a conversation when I was in undergrad with a friend about kind of this topic. And we were kind of like going back and forth, like, what does it mean? Like, what do we make of it? Like, locusts? That seems to be weird. And his position was this. He shared with me that his position was that he believed that locusts were actually helicopters. Have you heard that before? Have you heard that position before? That they were helicopters. That when John was looking in this vision, that he just didn't know quite what a helicopter was, but he saw it, and which is why then if you paid attention to the description that he gives, it seems like he's describing some sort of like helicopter. This was his position. And maybe you've heard that before. And so friends, this is why we need to be careful with our interpretation of the text. Because we can get so caught up with trying to figure things out that we don't pay attention to what's actually been given to us in the text. So let's dive into that. The locusts did not come from a mechanic shop or a hangar here. They came from the bottomless pit, the abyss, known as maybe hell. You see, this is the place that we are told later in Revelation that all wickedness and even Satan and the serpent and the beast will be thrown into. And not only that, it's interesting because the natural order of the locusts is kind of reverse. If you pay attention, they're not eating grass. They're not eating trees like you would expect if it was an actual locust. So something interesting is happening here. And then you go to verse 11, and then you see that there's actually a ruler over them. And we get to see who this ruler is, and it says that they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which means destruction, by the way. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon, which means destroyer. So question, are we talking about helicopters? Are we talking about actual locusts? What are we talking about here? Well, let me suggest to you, humbly suggest to you, that what we are talking about here, we're talking about demonic creatures from the pit of hell that are let loose to harm humankind. Get this. What part of humankind? Like, who are in that part of humankind? We read just earlier, those who do not have the seal of God. Right? And so, last week, if you remember, Pastor Mike mentioned who were sealed. We covered that in the text, right? That when John was receiving the revelation of who was sealed, he heard a number, 144,000 people being sealed. But then when he looks, he sees an innumerable multitude of people from every tribe and nation and tongue that have been sealed. And so question, friend, maybe you're wondering, oh, well, judgment is coming. do I know if I'm sealed? Like, how do we know if we are sealed? Well, I'm glad that you asked, because Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians 1:13. Because this is what he says. He says, in him you also, when you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, who, Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so, friends, in light of this judgment, here is comfort. There is comfort here, because if you have heard the gospel, and if you believe in Jesus Christ, who he is, in his perfect life, his death and resurrection, and ascension to his throne, then friend, let me remind you, you have been sealed. And so there is no fear. You have been sealed. You are protected. But friends, I have a deep concern for maybe some of us that sit in this church this morning, and we need a wake-up call. Because we're just going through the motions, because Sunday mornings is just what we do. We come to church and we just have grown cold to this reality. So I encourage you to take this as a wake-up call. The judgment is coming. And so judgment continues here, because now we get to see trumpet number six. Trumpet number six, starting in verse 13, chapter 9, it says this: then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river of, I don't know if I'm going to say this right, Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill, again, repetition, a third of mankind. Can you see how now judgment is intensifying? Because it goes from affecting nature and creation, and now into the spiritual realm, spiritual harm, now into physical death. So we see that God's judgment is being unfolded here. And the intent is to bring about repentance. To sound the alarm. Judgment is coming. Repent. But then there's something that is highlighted for us that we need to pay attention to here. Because, and I know I'm going fast, because there's so much content here. But in verse 20, we get to see what happens after judgment is falls upon mankind. It says this: the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, of their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So we see John tells us that even after judgment falling upon mankind, there are still some that do not repent. That their hearts are hardened and they are stubborn and they do not repent. Thomas Schreiner says this about that. He says, human beings have gone astray in what they worship, in what they give their affection to, in their ultimate concern. And he says, their ultimate concern isn't God. So I have a few questions for us this morning. Where are we at? Do we have anything to repent? Have we repented? Right? In which ways do we get distracted and are guilty of idolatry? In which ways do we refuse to completely trust in the Lord? In which ways, friends, are we trusting in the works of our hands? In which ways do we think that if we don't make it happen, then things won't happen? Like what do we do when we encounter challenges? Are we quicker to try to find a solution on our own and work down to the bone? Or do we go, Lord, I trust you. Do we take pride in our achievements? Are we more concerned about our status or our possessions? Right? We have something to consider here. Because we see that God's judgment urgently calls for repentance. But then something interesting happens between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And there seems to be some sort of delay now. We saw trumpets 1, 2, 3, 4, bam, bam, right after another. And then 5 kind of slow down. And then between now 6 and 7, there's like a gap. Something happens. And friends, let me suggest to you that this delay is none other than God's mercy at display. God's mercy at display makes me think of the words of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So let's look at how God reveals his secret and final weapon here in this text. Because now we dive into our second point. God's judgment unrelentingly demands gospel proclamation. And so now as we dive into chapter 10, into the picture now, we get to see that John reveals that there is an angel coming from heaven. And he's bringing a scroll with him that is already open, as we would expect to see, because Jesus opened the seals. And something fascinating happens here in the text. Because as we see the description of this angel, we see now that the angel speaks, and then there are 7 thunders that seem to bring a message. In the midst of this delay, 7 thunders appear and they bring a message. But it's interesting because as John kind of gets ready to write them down, the message, he hears a voice from heaven that says this: "Seal up what the 7 thunders have said and do not write it down." I think maybe when we read the text, we go, then why even bother mentioning it if it's not going to be revealed? Like, what's the point if it's meant to be kept a secret? Like, what's the point if this is meant to be a mystery? Why bring it up, right? And I think we know the answer. And the answer is that we don't know, right? We don't know the why. But what follows this interaction is insightful, because we see that the angel now begins to swear by God, meaning that whatever is about to come out of his mouth is something that will happen and is certain and is sure. And he says that now there will be no delay. The end of chapter or verse 6, there would be no more delay into verse 7, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the 7th angel, get this, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants and the prophets. Did you catch that? That the mystery of God will be fulfilled, revealed? Right? As we wrestle with the questions like, God, why did you allow this to happen? God, why did I have to go through this situation? All the questions that we wrestle with, we know that they will have an answer. We will have an answer. We're told here that the fullness of God's mystery will finally and fully be revealed once the 7th trumpet is sound. But in the meantime, friends, as we wait and as John is receiving this, there are specific instructions. Specific instructions to pay attention to, because in chapter 10, verse 8, if we read here, the voice that John says, "The voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" What's happening here? John is instructed to eat the scroll, and that the scroll will be sweet in his mouth, but then it'll be bitter in his stomach. And when I read those words, I think of Psalm 119, right? When we are reminded by the psalmist, he says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Even Jeremiah says, "Your words are found and I ate them." Meaning the word of God, the message of God is to be consumed by us and is meant to be sweet in our mouth. But let me ask you this, where is the bitterness coming from? Where is the bitterness coming from? Well, let me suggest that it comes from judgment. Again, God's judgment and salvation always go hand in hand, always go together. I like what Tim Chester says about this. He says, the message of Christ is so sweet to us, so sweet. But he says, but this bitterness is matched by pain when family and friends reject the message, leaving a bitterness in the stomach. And I don't know if you have experienced that, but sometimes when we proclaim the gospel, when we share the gospel, there will be some relationships that will be fractured. There will be rejection and opposition to the message of the gospel. And so for us, when we receive the good news of the gospel, how God sent his son to save us, to live a life that we could not live, to die the death that we deserve, and to rise again to give us new life, when we receive that message, it's good news to us. It's sweet as honey when we consume that. But then when we see the consequences of the rejection of the message of the gospel with people that we love, of course it's going to be bitter. So we, like John, receive the command to prophesy to the nations the good news of the gospel. Because this is God's final secret weapon here to bring about repentance in the hearts of stubborn people. And we know that this is costly, that this is not an easy task, that there will be opposition, there will be rejection. But God's judgment unrelentingly demands us to proclaim the gospel. And that's what we will get to see here in a little bit, because now into the scene, there are two new characters that are presented. If we go to chapter 11. And of course, as you would imagine, there is more debate, right? Two witnesses. Well, who are these two witnesses? Let's talk a little bit about that. We don't know, but this is what we're told. Starting in verse 3, chapter 11, it says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Notice the symbolic language here. If you remember, when we started our series in Revelation, we talked about the seven churches. And we saw how the seven churches were referred to as lampstands. This actually comes also from the Old Testament. So this is Old Testament language that is emphasizing something, that is emphasizing the faithful witness of the church. And again, there are different opinions here, and there's room for disagreement here, but there's one thing that most scholars agree upon about this scene, and that is that these witnesses show in the power and authority and ministry of that of Moses and Elijah. In that, there's mutual agreement. So remember the views that we covered in the beginning? That was a lot. So let's see how it plays out here. Because if you are in the preterist view, then maybe you will say, well, you know, we can know who they are. If they come in the power and authority and ministry of that of Elijah and Moses, then surely we're talking about Peter and James here. And so that would be the preterist view. But if you are a futurist, then maybe you have the tendency to see this as maybe, no, we're talking about two witnesses that are coming. And whatever is written here in the text, that is what's going to happen to them. They will witness, they were going to be conquered by the beast, and they will be killed. This is happening, right? Or maybe if you are more like an idealist, then this will be kind of your position here. Then you would say that these witnesses are not actually two witnesses, but rather the witnesses represent the entirety of the church throughout history. This is talking about the church. And that these two witnesses are two because it's referencing the model of the Old Testament. The two witnesses were needed in order to verify what was truth. And so, what we get to see here, though, is the cost of the witnessing. That's what is emphasized here. That regardless, whichever position you take, witnessing is costly. And we get to see that because in chapter 11, verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, it says, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And yeah, friends, we don't really know who this beast is right now, right? Like we're like, whoa, what? Now another character? What do we do? We're going to talk about that in the weeks to come, a little bit more of this character. But for now, we see that here he's making war against the witnesses, and he's bringing death to them. But then we see this. That's not the end of the story. Because in verse 11, it says this: but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now, again, friends, I'm sorry to do this to you, but we have to do some interpretive work here. What are we talking about? If these witnesses are the church, then this means that maybe sometime in the future, the church will appear to be destroyed for a period of time and then resurrected, and then the church will be brought up in the clouds and everyone will see it. Maybe that's what we're talking about. Or maybe we're not talking about that. Maybe we're talking about two actual witnesses, and we'll know that there are two actual witnesses because we'll see that they will be killed and that they will be brought back to life, and then they would go up in the clouds and people will see them. We can debate which position we want to take here and go back and forth, but friends, either way, this is meant to reflect something more important than which position we take. This is meant to reflect God's way to victory, God's way of victory. And this is unbelievable that we get to see this. It's amazing, in fact. And something interesting just happened, that my iPad for some reason died. So here we go. Yeah, it'll be interesting. So God's way to victory. Well, why do we see that? Why is this amazing? Because this is the model that Jesus set for us. If you remember, Jesus did not come here and conquered by worldly standards, but it was through his sacrifice. It was through his sacrifice, which means then that's the model that we follow. It is sacrifice, which is why we say that the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, will be costly. It'll cost us. We will experience rejection. We will experience opposition. And so we see that. And now, to be honest, I'm waiting for my iPad to turn back on, but I don't think it's going to happen. So let me do this real quick, because I don't want to skip some of the points that I had, which I had a lot. All right. Thanks for hanging with me here. I want the questions. Yeah, give me the questions. Yes, so even after we see judgment fall upon mankind, then we get to see the response that happens, right? There's a response because judgment is proclaimed, and get this, people, even after the judgment, after a third of mankind is killed, they don't repent, right? And so I just went back. Wow, I just went way back. Let me pick this up in chapter 11, verse 13. Because we talked about God's secret weapon being the faithful witnessing of the church. We're gonna start there. And so, friends, I want to say that this is true. That God's people, let me say this with clarity. God's people, that means you and I. We are the vehicles that God uses to bring people into repentance by the proclamation of the gospel. And so, then we look at what happens in chapter 11, verse 13, because it says this: and at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 peoples were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified, and get this, they gave glory to God of heaven. They give glory to God of heaven. People actually turn to God and they gave glory to God. So now let me ask you a few questions here, because we talked about the proclamation of the gospel, that God is using us as the vehicle to proclaim the gospel and bring hardened hearts back to himself, right? And so let me ask you this. Where are we at with that? Where are we at with that? Are we stepping into this spiritual battle, or are we just watching from the sidelines? Right? Are the evil spiritual forces keeping us too distracted? That we're just numb to this, that we go like, yeah, sure, cool. Nothing really is gonna happen here. Right? Or have we grown too comfortable to engage in the work that God has called us to? We here at our church, we have a big, big goal that we have been talking about for a little bit now. And that is that we want to share the gospel a number of 250 times a month as a church, as a whole church. So if you think about it, that's like maybe twice that you get to share the gospel a month. And so how are we doing with that? Let me ask you this. Consider this. How are we doing that with that? How many people have we invited to come to church? How many people have we shared the gospel with? Let me ask you this. Are we intentionally moving towards this goal with urgency and purpose, or are we hoping that maybe somebody else might get to? Because this is our mission. So let me answer this question for you. How are we doing? I will say we are proclaiming the gospel. And I know this because I've heard some of you share with me how you have shared the gospel with people. And so the work is being done. And so I want to encourage you to continue with that, because it is through our proclamation of the gospel and through our suffering for the sake of Christ that God's plan to bring all of history under the rule of Christ is being accomplished. We play an important role. So we see that God's judgment, yes, unrelentingly demands gospel proclamation, and our witnessing truly matters. And as we do that, friends, I want to close with this because, man, I don't even know what my time is because something funny happened with electronics. I want to close with this point, last point, that God's judgment ultimately answers our prayers. We close with a good note here. We talked about judgment, but we'll see the judgment does answer our prayers. Because if you remember, back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, we hear the cry of the saints. They cry out and they say this. They say, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, they cry out. And friends, if we're honest, that's not just their cry. That is also our cry, even today. How long, O Lord? Right? Like how long, O Lord, will I carry this sin that is crippling me? How long, O Lord, till the loneliness lives and the longing for companionship is fulfilled? Or maybe how long until my marriage situation is fixed? Or how long until the nursery stays empty while our hearts ache with hope? How long until you give us the family that we're longing for? How long must we endure this sickness, this brokenness? How many more medical procedures? How long until the tears dry and the grief softens? How long until justice finally rolls down like water? How long, O Lord? This is our cry as well, friends. But Revelation 11 gives us the answer to our cry. How long? The answer is presented with loud voices from heaven. The seventh trumpet is sound, and this is what happens. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So let me encourage you with this, that this is just not future hope, but it is a certain future.
that the kingdom of Christ is coming. Christ will consummate his kingdom finally, fully, and forever. That the kingdoms of this world, yes, they are broken. Yes, they are fragile. Yes, they are full of injustice, but they will not last. But the kingdom of Christ will. This is why then we listen to how the heavens respond. Verse 17, the elder saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage, but your wrath came and the time for the dead to be judged. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying," get this, "the destroyers of the earth." And then what we get to see is that now heaven opens. The heavens are open, and the Ark of the Covenant, which if you remember, that's the sign of God's faithfulness, meaning that that's no longer hidden, that God is with his people, and that his people are with God. And there's nothing now that can separate God and his people. That the kingdom has arrived, that there is no more sin, that there is no more sorrow, that there is no more lament, that there is no more waiting, there's no more grief, and no more wondering how long. Because our prayers have been answered. All of our prayers are answered. Justice will be done, and grace will be seen, and Christ will be King forever. So all this message, here's my pastoral hope for us. That we would be kingdom-minded people who boldly proclaim both God's justice and God's salvation as we wait with hope for the return of our King who makes all things new. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts to bring conviction, to illuminate us in the things that we need to repent for, but to find comfort in the fact that we know the end of the story, that there is no judgment for us to fear, that we know that we have been sealed, and that we know that Christ will come to make all things new as our King, the King who will rule the earth forever. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.